Thank you, Mary. Let's continue to worship our God this morning, dear congregation. We're going to do that by considering the Word of God in our ministry. The Word this morning, we'll be looking at 1 Peter. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. In fact, we will, as I indicated in my email to the congregation, be starting an exposition of the book of 1 Peter. And we're excited about that. This is something that the elders have prayed and thought through, and we have saw fit to come to this book for the plethora of different issues that are found in it that are so applicable to us as a congregation, to us as a people, to us as a human race, in fact. And so we are looking forward to starting it with you. So I'm going to draw your attention this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 1014. So let's give our attention to these brief verses 1 and 2 in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are thankful for it. Let's pray. Father God, there are some weeks when we are more mindful and more sensitive to our own depravity. And Father, I just pray that whether in one of those weeks where our sensitivity is high, or in one of those weeks where it's low, or in one of those weeks whether we are in some sense apathetic to our need for you, that you would quicken all of our hearts this morning to see that need. And that Father, as we lay slain at the foot of Mount Sinai after the law has done its work, that you would lift us up from the ashes of death through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and remind us of the immense hope that we have in him, Father. Father God, we sang this morning that Christ's work is the double cure. His righteousness, his perfect life has given us the ability to stand before you in a way that is appealing and appeasing to you. And his sacrificial death has covered our sins so that there are none. And it is this double cure that we want to make much of this morning. We pray that you would help us to hear it, celebrate it, and worship you as a result of it. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning, though, I read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm really just going to focus on the first and the last phrase. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then the tail end of verse 2 there, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The book of 1 Peter was written around between 62 and 64 AD. It was written by not a young Peter, not a middle-aged Peter, but an old, seasoned Peter. A Peter who had experienced many, many years of failure, disappointment, grace, and mercy. A Peter who had experienced many years of pastoral ministry and upholding people and helping people and confronting people and counseling people. And so we come to a man who has learned to make much of Jesus Christ. No doubt many of the rough edges of his youth and misdirected zeal have been smoothed out by now. And he gives us much to ponder. And it's hard for me, in a sense, to contain myself to talk about all the wonderful things that he touches. But I just want to mention a few before we get into the heart of our consideration this morning. But as you could see, even in verse 1, you see in the translation of the English Standard Version that he refers to those to whom he's writing the letter as elect exiles. A better translation, I think, would probably be sojourners. And this idea of sojourning, this idea of pilgrimage, is a robust theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. And in a nutshell, what he's trying to get at is this is not your home. Our home is heaven. Our home is the new heavens and the new earth, the eschaton, which if that is a word that is not in your vocabulary, you need to start using it. The end, the culmination of all things, the culmination of the promises given to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is what we are looking for. That is where our hope is. That's where our identity is. That's what motivates us to get up in the morning, day in and day out. And so therefore, we are just passing through. And as we pass through, we need to learn on the one hand to use the world because we have to. Okay, we have to put gas in our cars. We have to pay our bills. We have to enter into the machinations of the world. But on the other hand, to hold those things loosely. To not see them as that which has eternal permanence, but to see them as that which has temporal, fleeting, ephemeral nature to it. But also, Peter makes much of the precious blood of Jesus Christ as the foundation, not only of our joy, not only of our acceptance with the Father, but as our identity. Again, he weds that to our idea and identity of being sojourners. The blood of Jesus Christ is the foundation not only for our justification, not only for our sanctification, but also for our glorification. So he's going to make much of that. But then coming back around to the idea that we are sojourners in this world, Peter's also going to talk to us about how to deal with government. I came in this morning and there was a group of men in the back and I didn't hear what they were talking about, but I think I know what they were talking about. They were talking about government, and that's great. Again, we are a people who has one foot in the kingdom of man and one foot in the kingdom of God. And government, whether you like it or not, is something that you have to deal with. But the question is, as a Christian, how do we approach government? I'm not necessarily talking about your political system and what's the best, though there may be some kernels of truth there that we can massage out. But I'm talking about our role in submitting to government, our role in thinking about our relationship to government. Well, Peter's going to touch on that. And he's going to give us enough instruction to know what to do and what not to do in most cases. But he's also going to descend down and talk about our roles as husbands and our roles as wives, our roles as fellow sufferers with Jesus Christ, and how to suffer, listen, well. We all suffer to one degree or another, but the question is, are we suffering well or are we suffering poorly? Peter is going to give us some instruction about that. So I'm very excited to get into this book. I'm excited to unpack it week by week and to mine the great applicatory riches that Peter will give to us. Now, there are many reasons why we should listen to what Peter has to say. One of the biggest reasons is that Peter was handpicked by our Lord to be a disciple. He was handpicked to not only be a disciple, but he went on to be an apostle. But secondly, this is the Word of God. This is part of our Christian canon, and so it is something that we should listen to. But a third reason why we should listen to Peter is this. Peter does not relay to us in his epistle the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as some teacher or professor who is simply giving a data dump of information that is sterile and cold and has no relation to the proclaimer itself. Peter is unpacking for us in this epistle the idea, the weighty idea of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who has been touched by it, as one who has been gripped by it, as one who has learned to love it and embrace it and depend upon it and see it as the warp and woof of his identity. In fact, he has learned to so love and so grab hold of grace that that grace is going to allow him to suffer a martyr's death. Peter, we know this from history, will eventually be crucified. And so great was his love for his Savior that he told those Roman soldiers who were about to crucify him, "Please do not crucify me upright, for I am not worthy to suffer the same death as my Lord. Crucify me upside down, for I am a miserable worm." That is a man who knew the grace of God. That is a man who, in knowing the grace of God, not only personally and experientially, but ministering to people, people like you and people like me, with troubles like you have and troubles like I have, that he is a voice that needs to be listened to. So this morning, I just want to consider Peter's life as a portrait of grace. Not just unpacking the definition of grace, though we will do that. But Peter's life, in a few short snippets of Scripture, obviously cannot be exhaustive in this, nor do I desire to be, but Peter's life as a portrait of grace. So let me ask this question this morning. What can Peter's life tell us about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? What can Peter's life tell us? What can it show us? What can it illustrate for us concerning the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'd like to submit to you this morning four reflections, four answers to that question. And the first one is this. Jesus uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Jesus uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. The fisherman Peter was not an academic. Though he was trained in Torah in his home, brought up on Torah, the Old Testament, God's Word, he was not formally trained as the rabbis of his day were. In fact, we see in, I think it was Acts chapter 4, that after he had preached, the response of the religious elites of that day was to say, "Where did these uneducated men come from?" And it did not mean by that that Peter could not read or write, as some liberal and misdirected scholars have said, but it simply means that he did not have a formal education of a rabbi at the time. But certainly he knew his Bible. Certainly he knew the expectations and the promises of Messiah. And I would submit to you that he was an Old Testament saint in that he was looking for Messiah to come. But he did not have a high standing position in society. He was a fisherman. He would be what we would probably call today a blue-collar worker. Blue-collar workers who make up many of the nature of our congregation here. But he no doubt believed in Messiah, not only in the sense that he was looking forward to Messiah, but when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it's clear throughout the Gospels that he did believe in him. Now let me just give you a side note real quick. Whenever you go to the Gospels and you seek to ask the question, whether it's of Peter or any other apostle, did somebody believe in Jesus Christ? You have to understand that it was a transition period. You have to remember that though the gospel was preached by John the Baptist and by Jesus, it was a gospel that was not as clear as the gospel we have today. As I said last week, we stand on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. We know of his death, we know of his burial, we know of his resurrection, we know of his ascension. And all those things have been interpreted to us by the writings of the New Testament. But you have to remember that in the time of the Gospels, when Jesus was walking the earth, not all those things were clear. And so on the one hand, it's fair to say, completely fair, that Peter believed in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, it's also fair to say that the details that he had were not as clear as the details that we have. And then on the third hand, now I have three hands, it's also fair to say that even in his faith, it was a faith that developed, kind of like your faith, right? It was a faith that began weak, and as failures came and were experienced, it grew. And that was met with more failure and disappointment, and yet Peter got back up, and he dusted himself off, and he trusted, repented of his sins, and trusted again in the Lord. And that just kept happening over and over and over, and we would call that what? We would call that sanctification. But we see throughout his life that he grew in his faith. We see that great confession, right, in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they get a few answers, and then he says, but who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? Well, you're the Son of the living God. You're Messiah. That was the great confession. And Jesus' response was to say, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, and if you open them, heaven will be loosed to people, and if you close them, heaven will be closed to people. Very weighty things. And so we see Peter as this noble man. We see Peter as this believing man. And yet, we also see the other side of Peter. We see the side of Peter that people often described as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? We see Peter, and I love this, in his unvarnished form. I don't know if you read biographies, whether it's Christian biographies or secular biographies. I love biographies, but there's a phrase that is often used of biographies, particularly Christian biographies, and it's called hagiography. And that comes from the Greek word holy and writing, holy writing. And it's the idea that when a biographer sits down to write a biography of someone, oftentimes they depict their lives in such glowing terms that you would think that the gods came down to earth and walked among us. You would think as you turn the next page that this man or this woman was going to start walking on water and multiplying bread and feeding 5,000 people. And, you know, sometimes that disappoints me because it's like, man, I don't relate to this guy. I read the biography of George Mueller, not the whole thing because I gave up after a while, but a tremendous man of faith, a man that, as many of you know, for most of his life and what was the rhyme and reason of his ministry, would not ask men for things as he ran an orphanage, but would simply pray for every need that he had, whether it was bread or money or whatever. He wouldn't ask man, and the Lord provided. I don't think that that's a necessary model, but I think it's a great model. But here again, we see George Mueller, and man, what a saint. But when we come to the life of Peter in the Gospels, you do not see that. You see Peter in unvarnished form. If I could use it another way, you see Peter unphotoshopped, right? Peter is not photoshopped by the Gospel writers. In fact, we see in Peter many foibles, many failures. You know, conventional wisdom would say if you're talking in a circle of people and they're talking about things that are over your head or things that you don't know what they're talking about, that you should just keep your mouth closed, right? Just listen, just take it in. Not Peter. Jesus gets transfigured and he's like, but Lord, should we make tabernacles? What should we do? And, it's like, and Luke says in chapter 9, knowing not what to say, he spoke. I do that sometimes. And so did Peter. Peter is the impetuous one, right? The first time I learned the word impetuous was when I read a description of Peter in a book. And it fit him perfectly. In fact, P-E-T is in impetuous, right? Peter's the one that's on the boat when the disciples are coming into shore and he sees Jesus. Everybody sees Jesus, right? And who knows, maybe they're 100 yards out, maybe they're 50 yards out, and they're going to the shore. They're going to get there. But Peter can't wait. What does he do? Takes his clothes off, jumps in, starts swimming. And I like to think in my sanctified imagination that the disciples actually got there before him. And said, it seemed like a good idea at the time, huh? But he's the impetuous one. Peter is the overly self-confident one. He's the overly self-confident one that needed to learn self-denial, right? He was confident enough to tell Jesus, as Jesus worked his way around in John chapter 13, the disciples and was washing their feet, that Peter stood up and said, "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." He needed to learn to submit to his Lord. He is the one, Peter, who oftentimes relied on his own understanding. He took things into his own hands rather than submitting himself to the will of God. You know, we read in the gospel account that he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, as the Roman soldiers were coming with the temple guard to take Jesus away. And by the way, this is after many times Jesus had told him, "I'm going to be taken by the Romans, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be convicted, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise on the third day." He told him this multiple times, and yet here come the Romans, just as Jesus said, with the temple guard, the Pharisees and religious leaders, just as Jesus said. And Peter takes a sword, and you're fooling yourself if you think he was aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. And Malchus had enough reactive nerves that he was able to get out of the way, and Jesus tells him to put it away. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And right after, in Matthew 16, Jesus made that great confession of faith, and Peter made that great confession of faith and was given the keys of the kingdom. Again, a kingdom that for its coming in the first coming of Jesus Christ necessitated the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Peter tells Jesus that God forbid that he would go to the cross. And Peter has to rebuke him, Jesus has to rebuke him in very strong language. "Get behind me, Satan." Boy, that's strong. Peter's original name was what? Simon. And as we see Peter's first occurrence or first encounter with Jesus in John chapter 1, immediately Jesus says, "From now on, your name shall be Peter," which means what? Rock. It means rock, a firm one, one who is firmly rooted, one who is hard, one who can endure. But we saw that the transition from Simon to Peter, from Simon the fisherman to the rock and part of the foundation with the other apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ. This transformation took time, did it not? It took time. It required many failures. Failures that oftentimes manifested Peter's weak faith at best. Peter was like a wild stallion that needed to be broken so that he could be ridden and used. So the Lord had to break him, break his self-confidence, break his impetuosity, break his willingness to rely on his own understanding rather than on the will of God. He had to break him, and that's what he did. And so I want to secondly take up one instance in where that breaking took place. So number two, again, asking the question, what can Peter's life tell us about the grace of God? The second thing we see is that Peter's life shows us that we cannot see the glory of grace until we see the depth of our own depravity. Turn to Luke chapter 5 with me. Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we read of one of these occurrences where Peter realized his depravity. It's a very vivid moment where we see something like a paradigm shift in Peter's thinking. Again, I'm not suggesting that it was a paradigm shift that took him from non-belief to belief, but I am saying it was something of a paradigm shift that took him from one form of belief to a greater strength in his belief, if I could put it that way. So it's Luke chapter 5, and verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But as you recall, the disciples had been fishing all night. And by the way, these are seasoned fishermen. These are fishermen who have been doing this for a very long time, okay? It's not their first rodeo, as one of my friends is apt to say. They've been fishing for a long time. They fished all night. Not one fish. Not one fish. Not even a plankton or a barnacle. Nothing. And they come into the shore, and Jesus meets them there, and Jesus asked to get into the boat, and he says, put out just a little bit so I could teach the crowd, because there was a crowd there, and Jesus began to teach the crowd. And when Jesus got done teaching that crowd, he tells Peter, in whose boat he found himself, to push out a little further into the deep and to cast his net on this particular side of the boat. So Peter's like, well, now wait a minute, Lord. We've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything. But he caught himself, right? But at your word, I'll do it. Okay, we see that in verse 5. At your word, I will let down the nets. Okay, and you could just see Peter as he's rigging the ropes. I don't know, you know, sailor language, but he's getting the ropes and he's getting everything ready and the nets ready that he's just grumbling under his breath, right? I mean, Jesus, I love you, but for Pete's sake, I want to go home. I want to go to bed, and we're going to put this net out there. And man, I'm even concerned about your reputation, Jesus. I mean, what if there's no fish? Isn't that going to make you look really bad? So we see a grumbling Peter, and then what happens? They pull up such a huge catch of fish that the nets begin to break, and they have to signal the other men, the other fishermen, to come on the other boats and to help them take this huge catch of fish up. And in verse 8, Peter looks from the flapping fish that are breaking through the net, this big mountain on the deck of the boat, and he glances at his Lord. And what does he say in verse 8? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, at that moment, I think Peter realized that as he came face to face with Jesus, that Jesus had done something again that no man could do. And Peter recognized him as more than just a great man, more than just a great teacher. He was reminded again and maybe even recognized it in a way that heretofore he had not recognized, that this was God, very God. This is a man, a God man, who could summon fish from probably hundreds of miles away to come to where there were no fish and a miracle take place. This is a man, a God man, before whom he was deeply ashamed, not because Jesus brought fish, but because Peter did not believe the word of his Lord. Because Peter did not have the childlike faith that Jesus describes as those who are recipients of the kingdom of heaven. Yet again, Peter had failed his Lord. Yet again, Peter had let down his Lord. Yet again, Peter had disappointed his Lord, and he did not feel worthy to be in his presence. That is a good place to be. Listen, that is a good place to be. The Lord will not leave you there if you are genuine in it. But it is a good place to be that as you see God for who he is, as revealed in the scripture, that he is wholly other, that he is separate from you in every way, shape, or form imaginable, that you being a sinner are not worthy to be in his presence. He is glory unimaginable, glory in its highest form. And Peter at this moment recognized that. But the Lord did not leave him in this place of self-degradation. Jesus, in verse 10, immediately tells him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." Do not be afraid. You know what that is? You know what's packed into that imperative, that command to not be afraid? Forgiveness. You know what's packed into that? Acceptance. You know what's packed into that? That command to not fear? You have nothing to fear because you are with me. You are mine. Not through any merit of your own, Peter. You made a lot of mistakes and you'll continue to do that. But you are mine because of who I am. You are mine because of my sovereign grace over you. He is immediately and decisively forgiven. And then look at verse 11. I love this. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So great was this relief of fear from his heart and his mind. So great was this forgiveness that he was willing to leave his vocation, leave house and home, leave all to follow Jesus. This is a short snippet of what God does for us in the gospel. That as we come to Christ, who is God, and we recognize for who he is, wholly other, and we recognize in our confession that we are not worthy to be in his presence, that yet through repentance and faith he receives us. There are some of you here this morning who have not known of this grace. Some of you who are not saved. And you ask yourself, well, you say to yourself, first off, man, I hear the same thing every single week. Preacher's always talking about the gospel, the good news, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, accredited to my account through repentance and faith. What is the big deal? The reason you ask that question is because you have not had a sense of your own depravity as Peter had in verse 8. You have not had a sense of your own wretchedness. You have not had a sense of your own sinfulness. You look at yourself in the mirror and you say, "I'm okay." You compare yourselves with others who are worse than you. Or if you can't find one, you relate to Hitler because he's always the best default. And you think, compared to that guy, I'm okay. And you have not come into the presence of the thrice holy God and compared yourself to him. Because the moment you compare yourself to him, the moment you stand or better grovel before his presence, you will recognize, like Peter did in verse 8, that you are not worthy to be in his presence. And actually, in his presence is a very dangerous place to be. But then there are others of you. You say, "I get it. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman." You are wise enough and the Lord has quickened your heart enough or enlightened your heart enough for you to recognize that the message of the law is true. That as Sinai comes to you and says, "Do this and you shall live," you recognize, "I can't do that and I am undone." But you are so undone with such a fixation on your sins. And you know what? Maybe some of you in here have done some pretty horrible things. Maybe some of you in here have done some such horrible things that if you were to share them with a person in this congregation, you would see a blush on their face. You would hear an awkward silence from their presence because they would not know what to say. And you say to yourself, "I know that I'm undone. I know that I'm worthy of death, but I'm past redemption. Because there's no way, there's not enough grace or mercy or whatever you want to call it to forgive and to cover and to atone and to make me right with God in that thing you guys call the gospel." Well, let me tell you, I encourage you this morning not to be like Esther. Esther came into the chamber of the king, and she took a risk. She knew that she was not supposed to come into that chamber. She knew that it would result in death, because that was the law. Nobody could come in unannounced unless they had permission from the king. And if somebody came in unannounced without permission, the only salvation for their soul is if that king extended his scepter to protect them from the law. And I encourage you this morning, dear friends, don't be like Esther. You don't have to wonder whether the king, King Jesus, will extend his scepter of forgiveness. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that as egregious as your sin is, no sin is so egregious that it cannot be covered by the blood of Christ if you will but come to him. Enter boldly into the chamber of Christ, and he will extend the scepter of forgiveness just as he extended it here to Peter. Come, sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to forgive you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, sinners, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. Listen, if you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all. Do you hear that? If you wait until you're better, some of you, that's exactly where you are this morning. Some of you think, you have the audacity to think, well, later on in life, I'll make a change. I'll make a difference. I'll change my ways. I'll do what I need to do. But man, I love my sin too much. I want to keep pursuing. Let me tell you something. You have a mother, you have a father, you have a grandfather. You ever notice how set in their ways they are? My grandfather was a man set in his ways. There was no teaching that old dog new tricks. It just wasn't going to happen. You think that you're going to be different? You think that as time wears on, that you will not be set in your own ways? Let me tell you something. Who you are today is who you will be tomorrow. And there is fresh grace this morning that is put before you if you will turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let me examine this idea of the grace of God in a more refined context. Number three, consider thirdly. Remember, we're asking the question, what can Peter's life teach us about the grace of God? Number three, God's grace is big enough to forgive and preserve sinners. Turn to Luke 22, 31 to 34. This was our scripture reading for the confession of sin this morning. Turn to Luke 22, 31 to 34. A third thing Peter's life can teach us is that grace is big enough to forgive and preserve sinners. Now, this is the account, I'll just read it, Luke 22, 31 to 34, where Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Now listen very carefully. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, and that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Sometimes as Christians, we can read a passage so many times that we can't see it, right? You ever notice that? You could read a passage, you could hear a passage so many times that you can't hear it in the HD color with which it comes to us in Scripture. And this week, as I was poring over this passage in preparation for the sermon and praying over it and being disturbed by my own sin and my own heart, I saw something here that I can't say that I've never seen before, but something that came to me very forcefully. I want you to notice something. Jesus predicts that Peter will deny him three times, and Peter denies, of course. He says, oh, no, 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 Lord, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. I know better. I know better. He says in another version or another gospel, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. So Peter knows better in his mind. And his self-confidence is bleeding all over this text. But Christ would surely knock the wind out of Peter's self-confidence by causing him to undergo a moment of failure that he'd never forget. And yet it was a moment of failure that was instrumental in revealing to Peter the amazing nature of grace. But here's what I want you to notice, okay? Jesus is predicting Peter's denial of him. Okay? But notice what he says in verse 32. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What is he saying there? He's saying that right now, in that moment, Peter had what? Faith. You presently, right now, possess faith. Saving faith, real faith, genuine faith. But I'm going to tell you something, Peter. Even in that faith, you're going to do what? Deny Jesus Christ? Look again in verse 33, or still in verse 32. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Second indication that he had a genuine faith. He does not say, when you have been restored, when you are strengthened, turn again and strengthen the people who are now your brothers, because now you have salvation after having repented and believed in Jesus Christ for having denied him. No. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. Peter was saved. Peter was not saved after his denial of Christ. He was saved despite his denial of Christ. He was saved despite his denial of Christ. After he denied Christ, the text says that he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. This is the anguished state of a saved soul who has been unfaithful to his master. A master whom he saw perform countless miracles, even on his mother-in-law. A master whom he saw show compassion to countless people and preach the impure message of the kingdom, repentance and faith. This was a master who had rebuked the Pharisees with undaunted courage. This is a master who had pointed the way to the Father. This is a master who submitted to the will of God, even after praying all night in Gethsemane and even sweating drops of blood, because though he, in some sense, fought about what was going to come take place, he accepted it. He accepted it by laying down his life and not seeing his glory, his individual glory, as primary, but the glory of the triune God as preeminent. This is a Lord who revealed himself to Peter on Mount Hermon. Peter saw him transfigured. This is a Lord who allowed Peter to walk on the water. And yet, after all of this, Peter denied his Lord. Now, I hope by now, at this point, that has sunken into your hearts and your minds. That somebody can deny the Lord and still be saved. Is that possible? Friends, I don't know what you've done. I don't know if you have committed adultery against your spouse. I don't know if some of you women have had abortions. I don't know if any of you have literally murdered somebody. I don't know if any of you have stolen a large sum of money or something very valuable. But I'm going to tell you this right now. As heinous as all of those things are, as a Christian, even though there's a sense in which having done all those things is at its root a denial of the Lord, actually having denied the Lord, I would say, is greater than all of those things in its horrendousness. To stand before a group of people and to tell them, I do not know this man, after having spent so much time with him, after having known his glory and his grace, after realizing that this was God, very God, after having experienced all that, to deny him, that, my friends, is heinous. It's more heinous than adultery. It's more heinous than murder. It's more heinous than abortion. It's more heinous than the most unimaginable sin. And yet, Peter was still a believer. What does that point up for us? It points up two things. Number one, the sovereignty of God. But secondly, the immense depth of grace. Grace is different than mercy. Mercy is not giving you what you deserve. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. And Peter deserved condemnation. He deserved at that very moment to be cast into the pit of hell, just like you, my friend. And yet the Lord preserved him because of his faith. By faith, he was clinging to Christ, and he was not pardoned in John 21 because he persisted in his denial of Christ. He repented and placed his trust again in Jesus Christ, and Christ forgave him and sustained him and preserved him. And this is what is so amazing about grace. That somebody such as Peter, somebody such as you, can do something as horrendous as denying his Lord and Maker and still be in the hand of the Father. Is your gospel broad enough to encompass and comprehend and wrap your mind around something like that? Because friend, if it's not, you don't have the biblical gospel. Listen, the law keeper in our hearts should always be a little uncomfortable with this idea. It should always be a little uncomfortable with. We should always, the law keeper in our hearts, chafe a little bit at this idea that a gospel of grace could be this broad and this expansive. I remember watching a debate between an atheist and a theist, one who believes in God, one who doesn't. And the atheist basically turned to the theist and said, now wait a minute, your understanding of the gospel is that hypothetically, if Adolf Hitler had repented of all of his sins and believed in Jesus Christ the moment before he died, you're saying that he would be in heaven? Man said, that's exactly what I'm saying. He's all, you know what? That's unfair. That's unfair. And you know what? He's 100% right. If God saves people by their own merits. But if God saves people on the merits of another, then it's absolutely fair. And he does. God saves people not on your merits or demerits. God saves you on the merit, the righteousness, the sin-atoning death of Jesus Christ. And so God is not interested for your justification to look at you. He's interested for your justification in looking at his Son and whether by faith you are in his Son. Is your gospel broad enough, expansive enough to take in this grace that was shown to Peter? But then finally, Peter not only is forgiven by God, but Peter is also used by God. So fourthly and finally, God's grace is resilient enough to use damaged goods in the service for the kingdom. Luke 22:32 says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He's going to use them. He's going to use Peter. In fact, Peter is going to turn from the scared and frightened coward who caved in the presence of a slave girl who would interrogate him as to his knowledge of Jesus Christ, to the bold apostle Peter, who on the day of Pentecost preached a powerful message of salvation in the face of the religious persecution. And in John 21, he is restored. And you know what? Jesus can do the same thing for you. Jesus can not only forgive you, Jesus can use you. Whether it's in an official capacity or not is not the point. The fact that he can use you underscores again his immense grace. So what made the difference in Peter's life? What made the difference in Peter's life? It was grace. What forgave him, what restored him, what was able to move him from the depths of despair in which he found himself as he realized that he had disappointed and failed his Lord, to the point where he realized he was accepted by his Lord, forgiven by his Lord, loved by his Lord, adored by his Lord, and used by his Lord because of what Christ had done. What makes the difference? Grace. Grace makes the difference. It makes the difference in Peter's life, and it makes the difference in your life. Not self-help books or self-help philosophy or building up my confidence in myself or my reputation or my identity. It's actually looking away from self. Looking away from self to the grace that God has given us and finding ourself and our identity in Christ. That is what makes the difference. And Jesus stands ready not only to forgive you this morning and not only to receive you, but he ever stands ready to keep forgiving you and keep receiving you, even as heinous as your sins may be. And so this morning, I beg of you all to come to Jesus Christ, turn from your sins, and trust in him through faith, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, forgive the inadequacies of your servant in articulating the glory of the gospel. But Father, by your Spirit, may the glory of the gospel be seen by all of us this morning. May we make much of grace. May we depend on you, knowing that your arms are ever open to those who repent and trust in you through faith. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.